Our passage is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 49. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" This is the word of the Lord.
You almost want to say, don't you, when you read the two parts of this story, what just happened? I mean, if you read the book of Luke over any length of time, you are struck by the fact that it is bad news upon bad news upon bad news until it gets to be horrible news. Nails through his hands, driven by Roman centurions, nails through his feet, him hanging on a cross designed for torture. And then he died. And then they take him down from the cross, and Joseph, a good guy, member of the Sanhedrin, but a believer, good guy, says, I want to take care of his body. And he puts him in a tomb that no one had ever been in before. Now, I got to pause there and just remind you what that is. We're dealing with a very rocky country, and there's a long hillside covered with a veneer of rock. And into the veneer of rock were tunneled multiple caves. It's almost like if you go to one of these storage units, you know, you drive in and you drive around the corner and there's like these long buildings and one after another. They all look the same. And it goes on for like a half a block and they got little numbers and letters above them. And you, if you don't remember which one is yours, you could drive by that thing and end up at the wrong storage unit trying to get open a lock that your key doesn't fit. In first century Jerusalem, that's what burial sites were like. One after another, one after another. And inside each one were chiseled out of the rock face little shelves. Sometimes six, sometimes eight shelves in each. And people who had died would be brought there. Sometimes if their families were wealthy, they'd be surrounded with spices and wrapped up. And they'd be put on a ledge and left there, sorry, but I have to be real, to decompose until all that was left was bones. Then the bones would be taken out and put in a small box called an ossuary. And that would be stored somewhere else, buried somewhere else, taken to the family residence. But the purpose of the tomb was to allow that process to happen. Joseph made it very clear to the other disciples which was his and that no one had ever been in it before. There would be no mistaken identity. They would not go to the wrong one thinking that they were at number 16 and actually it was number 18. They would not open a tomb and find a whole bunch of bodies and not know which was which. There was one tomb. Never been used. It's my tomb. It's that one. They knew. And they got there, and there was no body. The large disc-shaped stone that had been rolled in front of it had been rolled away. And more importantly, there were angels there, brilliant, shining with the glory of God, brilliant angels. What are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. And their minds go wackadoodle. Is that a word? It's going to work for the kids, right? Wackadoodle. You get that? Yeah, okay. What just happened here? What just happened? Now, you and I live in a very me-centric world. And we even read the Bible that way. We keep looking for relevance to me. And we want to make the Bible story ultimately all about me. Well, this is about the point at which Jesus says, time out. We have to read the real story here. This is a bigger, deeper, richer story that you must understand. He does it in an interesting way. He does it starting at verse 6 when the angels say, he's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you when he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man. And then again in verse 26 when he's talking to the men on the way to Emmaus, he says to them, was it not necessary? That's an interesting Greek word. It's used throughout Luke to talk about the things that God does that must happen if the plan is going to unfold. The plan of God. Now, I'm going to get to that in a minute. But if the plan is going to unfold, this must happen. This must happen. This must happen. And he does it here in chapter 24 multiple times. he must be delivered. Verse 26, was it not necessary? Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. The same phrase is in the Greek, must suffer. These things are necessary. For what? I remember a fellow that I had the privilege of serving in Florida. He was an interesting guy with a bad medical history. When the Second World War began, he was just entering his teen years, and he wanted to go into the military. He lived on Long Island. He could see Long Island Sound from where his house was if he went up into the attic. And he used to lie in the attic at night, and he'd watch the ships departing New York Harbor. And he'd watch several of them blow up because Nazi submarines were hiding just beneath the water, just off of New York. And he told me one time when we were having coffee, he said, I remember thinking, we have to get those men to Europe. We have to win this fight. But to get there, we must get out of New York Harbor. That was step one. Well, that's the way God lays out the resurrection story. And I want to tell you that story again now because you might have overlooked it just a bit. Okay, the story of resurrection starts in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. Do you remember what God said to them? If you eat of the tree that I have forbidden you, something's going to happen. You remember what that was? You will surely die. Now, when that happened, they didn't drop dead that second. That's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about was the thing that is going to enter into the world that I made, a world in which you are supposed to flourish and bear fruit and rejoice and live in the glory of God. What's going to happen to my world if you disobey me and defy me is that instead of life being the force that compels you, it's now going to be death. And death in the Bible is never just the end of a life. It's the living force that controls someone and destroys them. You will recognize that if you know people who are caught up in the grip of sometimes mental illness. Sometimes they're caught up in addictive behavior. Sometimes they're caught up in wicked, sinful patterns. They embrace the ideas of the world of Satan, and they think that if they win, they win. But what happens is that evil spirit within them just consumes them. You know people like that? I know people like that. Death becomes an active power that controls. And God had said to Adam, you defy me. That's what's going to happen to this world. And sure enough, that's what happens to this world. And so he comes some hundreds of years later and he talks to Abraham. And he says, Abraham, here's the deal. I'm going to call you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to come here. I want you to come to this land because this land is going to be the spot from which blessing and life returns. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you a blessing so that all the ends of the earth are going to taste the return of life. Blessing. To bless someone is to enable them to flourish in life. To turn a light on in a dark room. To turn a light on in a dark life. That's what it is to bless, right? And that's what God said. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And then you are going to bless all the ends of the earth. You're going to be life resurrected. He didn't do it. He and his children could not escape the mud of death that they were slogging through in life. First, the kings failed. David started out Saul started out not so good. David was supposed to be the king after God's own heart, but that wasn't so good. And then Solomon, and then Solomon's two sons, Jeroboam, horrible king. Rehoboam, horrible king. Death and power began to be their pulse. Their living force was not grace and truth. It was death and power. And that became the mark of the people who were supposed to be life bringers. And then, they have failed so miserably that they go into exile. And God sends a prophet to them and says, I haven't forgotten you. And I haven't forgotten the story. The story is, my world has been gripped by the power of death, and I want to restore it to life, right? And now you're in exile, and you're a nothing, and now you're going to trickle back to Jerusalem, and you're going to get there, and it's going to be ruinous, and you're going to have no hope at all. Let me give you a vision. And he takes them to a valley, and he shows them a valley, and it is full of dead bones, dry bones, sticks, shriveled up in the hot air of the Mideast. There's not a bit of flesh on them, not a bit of muscle on them, not a bit of skin on them, just skeletons. Old, wretched, broken up skeletons. Can you imagine that, kids? A whole valley between two mountains full of dry bones. And then God says to the prophet, as for you, son of man, speak. Speak to the, yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, God's speaking, but not by turning the pages, thank you. Thus says the Lord God, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, I want to pause here a minute. Of all the things you don't want God saying about your church, it's this. All you are is a bunch of dry bones. There's no life left in you. Yeah, we go to temple, we go to worship, we do our tithes, we follow all the rules, but you're a bunch of dry bones. You don't want that to be said about you. You don't want that to be said about you, your family. You don't want that to be said about your faith. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy to them and say this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to raise you from your graves. Oh, my people, I will bring you into the land and you will know that I am the Lord. And a wind blew across the valley. And they heard the clacking of bones rubbing against bones. And then they heard the beginning of sinews and ligaments attaching the bones to one another. And then they heard the sound, another wind, and then muscles came onto the sinews and the bones. And then the bones stood up and skin came on them and life came back into them. And he says, thus says the Lord, these are my people. And he said, I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And Israel hears that. And of course, Israel is thinking, great, we get life back. But he says, wait a minute, I'm not done with you yet. Then my dwelling place will be with you, and I will be your God. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord your God. Back to the original purpose. I'm going to bless you so that you can bless the nations. I'm going to restore you to life so that you can bring life back to the nations. This is a long story about resurrection. And when Jesus finally comes, in Luke, you remember the beginning of Luke where Zechariah the priest is supposed to go on duty in the temple? He's supposed to get the communion ready and all the worship stuff. And an angel is there, kind of like the angel that appears to the women at the tomb. An angel appears to him and he says, what are you doing here? And he begins to talk. And then, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you good news. But now you're going to be silent. You're not going to be able to speak because you didn't believe me. I can't use you as an ambassador if you don't believe me first. So then the angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary. And he tells her what's going to happen. And then Mary runs up the mountain to Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife. And she says, oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And then Zechariah gets the message and he believes it. And he says this in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited and he, past tense, has redeemed his people. You know what he's saying? The dry bones are alive. The dry bones are coming back. He goes on to say, you, my son, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High God. You will bring light to those who sit in darkness and those who are gripped in the shadow of death. We're back to the story from Genesis 3. When you rebel, the result is death. Not just physical death. It's the power of death that destroys everything I made to flourish. But now Zechariah sees, the bones are coming back to life, and life is coming back to people who are dead. And then I have to go one more. And then the angels show up again outside of Bethlehem, right? Outside of Bethlehem, and they make an announcement. The true king has come, not Caesar, not Herod. No, this is the Son of God. And Jesus is born, and dad and mom, Joseph and Mary, are excited. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then they go to temple, and Simeon, otherwise known as Simon, Simeon, listen to what he says. Behold, this child is appointed and anointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. You know what the word rising is? Resurrection. This is the one who brings resurrection to a dead world. He brings life back to people who are caught up in death. Now, there's a hint here in Luke 24 of how that happens. Okay? And the hint is in the dating. Now, we don't pay attention about that because what we do is we pay attention to the big chunks of the story and we miss the little details. I'm going to work with the children on this one, okay? We know, I think, don't we, what day of the week Jesus died? What day? Huh? Died. I'm hearing a Thursday, a Sunday. Anybody for Tuesday? No? How about Friday? Friday. We got it. Friday. Now, we can be really specific here, and we can talk about what happened on that day at 9 o'clock in the morning on that day. On the other side of the city wall, there was a temple. And in the temple, the high priest was taking the lamb that had been staked out in the temple courtyard all week so that everybody could check it out and make sure that it had no blemishes. But on that morning at 9 o'clock, he cut the lamb's neck, throat, and he collected the blood. And at 12 o'clock, he began a long service of litany. And at 3 o'clock, he finished the long priest's litany with an announcement, "It is now finished." On this side of the temple wall, 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was nailed to a cross. 12 o'clock, the sun turned off, while the whole creation recognized this is the decisive moment. Death is dying and life is coming. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus said, what? Not it is ended, but it is accomplished. I've done my job. Now, Father, it's in your hands. So that's what day? What day? Children, you're here. Come on. What day did he die? What was the day they called it back then? Passover. What happened on Passover? All that way back in Egypt. An angel of death. An angel of death that had moved into the power structures of Egypt's Pharaoh, who claimed to be God, and said to Pharaoh and all of his people, if you don't let my people go, the angel of death is going to kill you, destroy you, take your firstborn, cut off your line. But for those who trusted God, the angel of death would pass over their home. Now, we get a whole theology based on that. It's the theology of atonement. It's the idea that instead of me paying the penalty for my death and my sin, I will be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Here's what it was talking about. Here, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it is accomplished. I fulfilled my assignment, Father. My people are covered in my blood. And then what? What happens the next day? That night, because Jews start the day at sundown, not sunrise, at sundown. So what happens as the sun was going down? Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and says, I want his body. Pilate says, fine. So they lay him in a tomb. What day was that? We would say Friday night. They would have said Saturday. Can I take you to the text and read the last verse of the previous chapter? The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. Separate sentence stands out alone. On the Sabbath, they rested. Do you know? That's the only time in Scripture that they rested. Prior to this, the whole of creation was restless. It was in the grip of death. They went Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath. They had Sabbath years. They even were supposed to celebrate the Sabbath of Sabbaths called Jubilee, but there's no evidence that they ever did that. But those were celebrations hoping that one day a Sabbath rest would come. Here it is. They could rest now. They've been covered by the blood. They've been forgiven. And, more importantly, It was a feast day. Just like Passover was a feast day on Friday, this is a feast day called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sins that are represented by leaven. Leaven is like yeast in bread, right? Well, death was the leaven of the sinful world. But that death was buried because Jesus took it into the grave with him. It was the de-leavening of a world of death. That's what happened on Saturday. And then, on the first day of the week. What day is that? Huh?
Sunday.
Sunday. Sunday. We call it Easter Sunday. They never did. They called it first fruits. This is the beginning of an entirely new world. This is the dawning, may I say it? This is the dawning of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not fully here yet. It's still just on the horizon, breaking through, but it's here. It's here. On the first day of the week, a new world began. And these other things were necessary to happen. He had to die to atone for his people. He had to take their sins and bury them in forgiveness. He had to go into the grave. And now he has to rise from it for the new world to begin. Now, we have to talk a little bit about what happens that day, because there's a lot of confusion, and I'll be very honest with you. There's a lot of confusion in the church about what heaven is, what heaven will be, what the new creation is like. You can read stories from one end of the spectrum to another. There are people who describe heaven as kind of like a cloudy place. You go up into a cloud, and everywhere you sit is a soft chair. There is no difficulty. Everything is wonderful, and everybody's going to be happy, and you're going to get just what you hoped. Yeah, that's an invented myth that is not at all connected with what the Bible says. You get a little picture in this passage. I'm struck. Jesus appears to these people, and he's talking with them, and they don't recognize him because something is a little off. Yeah, he shows them the scars. He shows them. He had physical presence. The physical scars were evident. They could put their finger in it. There was a hole in his side from a spear. They could touch it. There were holes in his feet. He had the scars. The scars were still there. The new heaven and the new earth will clearly be a physical place on this planet. He ate with them. There will be food. But something was different. He was with the men from Emmaus, and then he wasn't. And then he was with his people in Galilee, 70 miles away. Ha! If I read Scripture correctly, and it is possible I'm wrong, I suppose. If I read Scripture correctly, the thing that happened in the Garden of Eden was that heaven and earth that used to be united so that God and Adam would walk and talk with each other in the garden in the cool of the day. Heaven and earth were like the temple, and Adam lived in the temple, and God lived in the temple, and they were absolutely always together until sin ripped earth from heaven's direction. And he stationed cherubim to keep Adam and Eve out until the sin issue was resolved. And to Paul, he said, you want to understand the mystery of the plan of God? It is this, that in Jesus Christ, all things will be reconciled through the death on the cross. Things in heaven and things on earth. Heaven and earth are going to be put back together again the way it was supposed to be. And this is the beginning of it. And I think that means for us, if we are the people of the new life, the resurrection people, the people, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, the people who have been forgiven, who have become new people, the new citizenry of the new heaven and the new earth, we can expect that one day, after this body is no longer, after this body is in the grave or in the sea or in ashes, after this body is no longer, I will be, you will be, we will be given new bodies to live on the new earth, and we will rejoice and be glad. We will run and we will sing and we will eat and we will praise. And there will be no more death at work. No more sin. No more hopelessness. No more despair. No more of the things that take loved ones away from us. They will not be there anymore. Wow. But you know, the punchline of this whole story is not Jesus rose. The punchline of the story is, I have a job for you. He said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And he opened their minds to understand the scripture. I love that. It's kind of like what just happened on the way to Emmaus. He begins to talk to these two guys that are walking, right? Two guys that are walking on the way to Emmaus. And he talks to them and it says, and our hearts burned. I mean, it wasn't heartburn. This was something better. Our heart, we knew something was happening in our spirit. Our hearts burned as we listened. And then when we ate with him, our eyes were opened. Our eyes were open in the breaking of the bread. No, it's not the physical stuff. Oh, now we get it. Now we connect the dots. Death, the promise of life, the hope of it coming out of Egypt, the unleavened bread, the lamb that died. Now, oh, all of it, oh, it's all here. Now we get it. Now we see. Our eyes were opened. Our hearts were opened. We understand when we remember the story. So he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, thus it is written that the Christ must suffer. His suffering and death wasn't bad news covered up by good news and resurrection. The Christ must suffer. And on the third day, he must rise from the dead. Those things have happened. And now the third leg of the triangle. And listen, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations, and you are the witnesses. Not witnesses who observe, no, witnesses who are put on the stand and give testimony. This is an act of witnessing. You have a role now. The plan of God goes forward. The cross destroyed death. The resurrection brought life. Now you bring it to the nations. Now, what does life mean to the nations? Think with me about that. Repentance. You know what repentance is? A lot of us have adopted cultural definitions of Bible words. Repentance means, sorry about that. I didn't mean it. I apologize. That's not repentance. Repentance in Greek is metanoia, change of mindset. I once lived with anger, violence, vindictiveness. I once had economics that prioritized my wealth, my greed, my success by making more of my money. Those were my... No. When God changes my heart, I now embrace a completely new economics. It's an economics of gratitude and of generosity. It's a total change of mindset. I once resolved conflict with violence and anger and harsh words and fighting. Oh, no, God's given me a change of heart. I now resolve conflict by repentance and forgiveness and confession. It's a radical change of mind. I once lived my life for me. I now live my life for the glory of my God. That's repentance. The change of mindset that happens when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart with love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control and patience. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not always polished up on all of the fruit of the Spirit. Mine is a work in progress. I think yours is too. But when we live communally with a family of God, we begin to see sparkles of it, don't we? We see people who are really good at grace. We see fathers and mothers who are really good at forgiveness, not only rule setting. We see people resolve conflict with confession and forgiveness instead of anger and fighting. We see healing. We even see people who are filled with despair to the point that they don't want to live anymore. Changed. Either this side of death or on the other. Wow. And you and I, we get to witness that. Not observe it. No, we get to testify to it. We get to go out into the world and say to people, you know, I used to fight all the time. Now I forgive better. I used to be greedy. Now I try to be more generous. Why are you like that? Well, because God gave me a new spirit. It's not the spirit of death, brooding darkness. It's the spirit of life, stimulating hope. I get to testify. I am of the opinion, and I think you may be of that opinion too. I used to think that was all verbal, that all of our witnessing was going to be verbal. So we got to really practice how we say things about God. I have come to the conclusion that in this generation, the first witness we make is the witness of a faithful lifestyle. And then when people ask us why, then we use words. But we don't even need to use the words until the lifestyle hits them right between the eyes. That's a lifestyle that's communal, not just individual. That's grace-filled, not law-abiding only. It's sweet and spiritual. It's not vindictive and angry. We are to be witnesses of these things. We know the Easter story. We know Jesus rose from the dead. We sometimes forget the other parts of the story, that it's part of a much bigger story of resurrection that runs through the whole Bible. And most importantly today, it's our story. You here at Cross Park, you have witness testimony to give in your lifestyle, with your words, to the nations. Maybe the nations that live next door to you. Maybe the nations that live on your block. You have a job to tell. And it's the testimony of life in a world of death. We're going to taste that and remember in a minute, but first I want to pray with you. Would you join me? Father, we are grateful that you defeated death that day on the cross, and that you broke open a world of life that began then and would soon cover all the nations of the earth with the Pentecost church. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you for the high calling of the church. Please, Father, in our hearts, remind us that we are alive to bear witness. For Jesus' sake, amen.